Go ahead and open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles, the 22nd chapter, and we'll pray and then we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and to be present. We pray that your Spirit would come and that you give us a study that's simple but powerful, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to the 22nd chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, and as we do, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, has died. Now, it gets confusing now because the son of Jehoshaphat is Jehoram, and the son of Ahab is Jehoram. So you're going to have kings in a king in Israel and a king in Judah of the same name, but we'll try to keep that clear as we go. So Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, has just died. He was not a good king at all. He aligned himself with evil. He married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. He did not walk in the ways of his father Jehoshaphat, but rather in the ways of the kings of Israel, which were all bad. And because of this, he died a gruesome death, and nobody cared. They didn't. They didn't give him the burial that they gave the good kings because they didn't care. And his life is the tale of a wasted life. He had an incredible opportunity to take his life and the position that he'd been given and use it for the Lord, to make a real impression, to leave a lasting legacy in this world that mattered, but he didn't do that. His life was wasted. It was a life spent living for the things of self. And that's a wasted life. It's tempting in this life to live for the things of self, but it's a waste. If you want to be miserable in this life, just live for yourself. It's a trick. You see, Satan's behind it, and we're going to talk about that. If you're miserable, you need to check your heart and say, is it because I'm living for myself? It's real easy to get tempted into that. And joy comes when we're living for the Lord and we're living for others. That's when joy comes. And so if you just have one of those days, you know, I call them like those negative Ned days. You ever have one of those days where sometimes I tell my wife, honey, it's just better if I'm not around people today, you know, because you just don't think it's going to be positive. And I always try to remember to ask myself, man, what are you living for? You living for yourself? Is that what's going on in your heart? Because that makes you miserable. You're a miserable person. You're miserable to be around. And if you are, you need to repent and move out of that mindset and serve the Lord and serve other people. That's where the joy comes, because you're serving God. You can't be serving the devil and be filled with joy. He has come. See, how do you know how you most efficiently serve the devil? Just serve yourself. That's what he wants. You know, just serve yourself, and you're serving the devil. And he has come not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He'll promise you these wonderful things. He might even give you a couple of them, and then he'll turn on you and destroy you, because that's all he's about, is destroying people's lives. So you can't be filled with joy when you're serving him, and you're serving him when you're serving yourself. And so it's good to... You're having one of those days, say, man, did I get over into the self-serving platform here? And you just have to repent. When you do, when I do that, repent from that and say, Lord, help me. Man, it's like a black cloud went away, you know, the sun came out again. But that's part of the battle that we are in this life. Every day, you and I are making choices about who we're serving. And really, that's what a lot of these chapters here are about. When you step back and, you know, you can read the details and go, well, he did this or he didn't do that. But you step back and you go, man, it's about who you're serving and what you're serving and why you're doing that. It's important to understand that. So this guy, Jehoram, he wasted his life because he lived his life only for himself. He didn't live his life for the Lord. And that brings us then to chapter 22. It says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his son, king in his stead, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. Now, there's probably a copyist error in that verse. And even though I love the King James Bible, it's not to say that there are not potentially copy errors in that. In 2 Kings, it says he was 22 years old when he began to reign. Here it says he was 42. He was probably 22. But consider that that really doesn't change the gospel. Whether he was 42 or 22, it doesn't change the truth of God's word. I have not found an error in the King James Bible that really changes truth, that really makes a difference in regard to truth. I mean, I can look at that. One says 42, one says 22. I can go, well, I think he was probably 22 because he was the youngest son, and that was probably just not copied correctly. It's not a big deal to me. Some people try to make a big deal out of it. You can make a big deal out of it if you want, but it's not going to prove anything. The Word of God's still the Word of God. It doesn't change the truth. So he was 42, probably 22, when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And so not a very long reign. His mother's name was also Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Now, in the Hebrew, they don't have the word granddaughter or grandson. They don't have that. So she was the granddaughter of Omri. She was the daughter of Ahab, but Omri was her grandpa. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now, that's back to Ahaziah now. For his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now in chapter 21, we saw that the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. This is the father of Ahaziah now, the son of Jehoshaphat. He stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Arabians and the Philistines because Jehoram had walked away from the Lord. And they invaded Judah and they carried away the substance found in the king's house. And in verse 17, I think of 21, it says that his wives and his sons were also carried away. Here we find out in chapter 22 that all of his sons were killed except for the youngest one, Jehoahaz, or Ahaziah, same guy. Why they call him two different names, I don't know. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem then took this youngest remaining son, Ahaziah, and they made him king. And Ahaziah walked in the ways of Ahab. He was the king of Judah, but he's acting like the people in the north. He walked in the ways of Ahab because he was being influenced by his mother. His mother was Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, the king of Israel. Athaliah and Ahab were giving counsel to this young king Ahaz. He's only 22. He's getting counsel somewhere, but he's not getting it from a very good place. They were counseling him, it says, to do wickedly. Doesn't say exactly what he was doing. Doesn't matter. You know that's not the Lord. So you know who they're serving. They're not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. And they're counseling him to do the same thing. And he did. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't it interesting how easy it is for someone to be influenced to do evil? It's very easy. You don't have to try real hard to influence a whole nation into doing evil, man. It just, you know, overnight almost. In one generation, you can influence a nation to do so much evil you can't even hardly believe it. How hard it is to influence someone to do that which is right. You know, it's just a very difficult thing. You think, why isn't it easy to do what's right and hard to do what's not right? Well, it's because we're in a battle. It's really easy to influence someone to do what's not right or to be influenced to do what's not right. But it's not so easy to be influenced to do that which is right. Now, Ahaziah was influenced very easily into doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because he had no fear of God. And his counselors have no fear of God. See, you take the fear of the Lord away from people, very easily influenced into not serving God anymore, to doing that which is wicked, to do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. We live in a nation that isn't really fearing God anymore. I mean, how many people out there, if you walked up to them and say, hey, do you fear God? What are they going to say? You know, probably most of them are not going to have a fear of God. But it's a good thing to have a fear of God. The Bible teaches that we should have a fear of God because it keeps us from being easily influenced into evil, from being tempted into that. But Ahaziah didn't have that. Wherefore, verse 4, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors. After the death of his father, to his destruction, he walked also after their counsel, and he went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians smote Joram, or Jehoram, the son of Ahab. The Syrians smote him. So Ahaziah here, he's not getting his counsel from the Lord. That's a problem. He's getting his counsel from wicked people, from his wicked mother, and from Ahab, but never from God. He's getting counsel that's not godly. Now, it's not wrong that he would get counsel. That's not a wrong thing. Proverbs 11:14 said there's safety in a multitude of counsel. So it's not wrong to get counsel. But the thing is, a person needs to be very careful where it is that we get our counsel. Because not all counsel is good. Proverbs 8:14, in that passage, the Lord says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. So it's good to get counsel, but the counsel you get should always point you to the Lord. It should always point you to the Lord. It should always help you to determine the will of God for you. Any counsel that does not do that should be avoided. Whenever anyone comes to me for counsel, I tell them the same thing. I say, look, I don't have the answers, but I know who does. And that's Jesus Christ. And if you're interested in that counsel, then come right in, sit down. I'd be glad to share with you. But if that's not the counsel you're looking for, then I'd be wasting your time. Because I just don't have the answers for you. I could give you counsel based on my experience and my intellect, but that might not be good counsel. So I'm not going to give you that. I'll point you to the Word of God because He is the counselor, the Holy Spirit. And that's where I want you to get counsel. And that's where we should get counsel. I'm concerned at the reports that I hear today of Christians seeking ungodly counsel. Why would any Christian seek secular counseling? That's a good question, isn't it? Why would they seek secular counseling? I guess it's because they don't think God has the answers. Or perhaps they just don't stop to think about what they're doing. I don't know. Do you believe that as a Christian, you can go to God and get the direction that you need in any situation? You should. You should be doing that on a daily basis. And most of the time, when a Christian isn't doing that is because they're walking in unbelief or they've never been taught to get the counsel of God. A lot of people in the church like that today because they don't understand how to hear God through His Word. I grew up in the church and I didn't know that. I got my counsel from, I don't know, the movies, you know, TV or my friends, or sometimes I you know, had a counselor. I lost faith in him pretty quick. I went to veterinary school, went in to see my counselor. I thought, man, this guy probably knows a lot, you know. He should. I asked him a question. He said, can you wait right here a second? He gets up and goes to the cubicle next to us. He asks that guy the question. He comes back and sits down and says, okay, here's the answer to that question. I said, well, okay, I have another question. I answer the question. He says, wait right here a second? He goes next door, asks this guy, you know, he comes back. I said, well, I have one more question. Can you answer this? And I ask him the question. He says, wait. I said, hey, wait, are you a counselor or are you, you know? You have to be careful about who you get counsel from. There is the counselor, and you can go to him, and you need to learn to go to him. You need to spend time in the Word of God, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, quietly, by yourself. You need to learn to hear him. I fear for this generation that's being raised up in this country today, and we see it so clearly, and we need to pray for them because they are under such attack. They are, I think, under a greater attack than maybe any generation ever before has been, and it has to do with the digitalizing of our culture. And what I think it does good things. I mean, it's nice to be able to order pizza online. I like that. There's nothing wrong with that, you know what I'm saying? Or there's good things in it, but it captivates them to the point that they don't learn to be still. They just always need that stimulation. You know, the secular people are even describing that behavioral problem that is being developed now when people have to have constant stimulation. There's a name for it. They don't have an answer for it, but they see it. They identify it. I see it. I think you see it. You see, the problem with never learning to be still is you can't hear the Lord. It's a still, small voice, right? Remember Elijah? He got where he wasn't supposed to be. He was running from what God had for him to do. He was supposed to kill Jezebel. He got to the gates of Jezreel, and he's waiting. He thinks that she's going to just fold because he's put to death 400 prophets of Baal, and she sends a threat to him. And he, you know what he does? One woman threatened him. He took off. Now, she was a formidable foe. He took off. He ran away. And he ended up in a cave. And he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And the Lord came to him. You remember? There was a great thundering and crashing and a wind. And but the Lord wasn't in any of those things. He was in the still, small voice. And he said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And, you know, he gave him this spiel. Well, you know, I alone have served you. Nobody else is listening. The Lord said, really? I got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, 7,000 people. And he didn't listen. It was a still small voice, but he didn't listen. God accepted his resignation right there. And he never, I don't think, as much as I admire Elijah, I do not think he fulfilled the calling, the high calling that he had on his life. Because Jehu was the one, we'll read about him, the furious driver, you know. He's the one that had Jezebel killed. He said, I'll do it. You see, when you don't learn to hear God, it's hard to serve God. Hard to serve a God that you don't know, you know, or that you've never heard, that you don't have any communication with. It says in the Psalms, be still and know that I'm God. And there's a necessary aspect of that in our relationship, to hear the Lord, which you need to do because it changes everything when you hear him. It changes everything. But to do that, you have to be still. And there are times when you're doing everything right and you don't hear the Lord. Ever have that happen? Ever have a stretch where, man, you're getting yourself there. You're there. You're there early and you're there quiet and you don't hear the Lord. And you wonder what's wrong. I read about that in my quiet time in this morning. Turn over to Acts chapter 27. Paul's headed to Italy on a ship. He's going to go before Caesar. And that whole thing is riddled with questions for me. But this ship, because they didn't listen to him, they set sail for Rome when they shouldn't have, and they got into the midst of a Euroclodon. And that is one whale of a storm. This ship got in a terrible storm. And this can happen in life. You can find yourself in the midst of real storms. In verse 20 of 27, it said, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared." Now, in that day, that's how they navigated. They navigated on that body of water. They navigated that ship by the sun or the stars. So here now, they're in a situation where they can't see nothing. They can't see anything. They don't know what they're supposed to do for many days. And that can happen. You can get in a storm like that. And for many days, you can't see any direction. You can't hear the Lord. You can't sense the Lord. You're not even sure you're saved anymore, you know? And you don't know what's going on. And you're in a Euroclodon. It says in there in the middle of that verse, "It was no small tempest lay on us." This is a real challenging situation. "And all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." It wasn't lost, it was taken away. And Luke is writing this. Luke was a strong believer by this point. And it sounds like even Paul maybe lost hope. It was such a dark place that they were in. And then, but it says, "after long abstinence." And see, sometimes that happens. Sometimes you just go through a long abstinence. It's like, man, you don't know what happened. But then Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God." And see, in the midst of that storm, then God will show up again. Paul was getting alone. He was seeking the Lord. And he didn't quit seeking God. And then, you know, when it was time, this angel come and said, "Look, don't be afraid. There's not going to be any loss." Man, he had direction again. He was out of that, you know, he wasn't out of the storm yet, but he had hope now. And he knew they were going to be okay. But, you know, the importance of getting yourself alone with God and not quitting just because you haven't heard God for a few days. Of getting yourself there and staying there and getting the counsel of the Lord so you have direction and you know what to do. As a Christian, if you don't go to God to get your direction, I think something's wrong. And again, not that it's wrong to get other counsel. There's safety in a multitude of counsel. It's got to be godly counsel. But sometimes you need some help in ascertaining exactly what it is that God's showing you. But that counsel should always point you back to the Lord, to the Word of God. And if it doesn't do that, then I'd be very slow to receive it. Proverbs 8:14 says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom." The Lord said that. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Psalm 16:7 says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." So God can counsel you in a quiet time. He could send an angel. He can counsel you in the night season. Have you ever had that? Have you ever went to bed and you don't have the answer to what you need to do, and you just go to bed and you wake up in the morning and you know that you know? I can't tell you how many times on Saturday night I study, I go to bed thinking, I do not have the heart of the message that you want me to give. I wake up and sometimes I start taking notes right then, because somehow in the night, God has done something in my mind and put it together. He's given me counsel. And in that psalm, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. He's serving the Lord. He's getting his counsel from God. He's not serving himself. And my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest in hope. And so he's not miserable. You know, there's joy in his life because he's serving the Lord and not himself. Proverbs 2, 6 and 7 says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. So you want to get your counsel from God. A lot of people don't want to go to that work, though. They just go from one counselor to the next trying to find the person that'll give them the answer, because that's easy. It's work to go to God, but it's necessary if we want to serve God. So it's not wrong to get counsel. You just need to be very careful where you get it. Joram, he was getting bad counsel. And it caused him to, you know, he almost died in this battle against the Syrians. And Ahaziah is with him. They're all getting bad counsel, and they're all serving themselves, and it's not going to end well. So back in 2 Chronicles then, verse 6, it says, and he, now this is Joram, he returned to be healed in Jezreel because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah, when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, at Jezreel, because he was sick. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God. Now, it's giving us a clue to what's coming here. He's going to be destroyed by doing this. And it was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Jehu was anointed to do that because Elijah didn't finish the job. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them, and he sought Ahaziah. And they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. They buried him. They said, that's why we buried him, because he was the son of Jehu. They didn't just kill him. They killed him and then buried him because he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. Now, the wickedness of the house of Ahab had become so bad that the Lord sought to destroy him and it. I mean, he suffered long with this wickedness, but there came a point where he would no longer suffer with it. In 2 Kings 9, Elisha, the prophet, called for one of the children of the prophets, and he sent him to anoint this guy Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and they poured oil on his head, and they said, the Lord God of Israel said, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So Jehu then set out to Jezreel to take out Jehoram, And that's when he was, you know, he was driving his chariot furiously. The men of Jezreel, they recognized the driving of Jehu. They saw him coming, and they sent out men to see if he was coming in peace. Well, when the men got to Jehu, he wouldn't reply. He just kept right on going. And so Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and Azariah, the king of Judah, got in their chariots, and they went out to meet him. And as they did, Jehu drew his bow, and he shot Jehoram right in the heart in the vineyard of Naboth, right in that very place. Azariah then fled in his chariot, but as we read here, Jehu's men got him, brought him back, and they killed him too. Jehu then went into Jezreel. He had them throw Jezebel out the window. You remember the eunuchs did that? She had her face painted up, you know, and gave him a snide remark. He said, throw her down. They grabbed her and threw her right out the window, killed her, and the dogs, she was eaten by the dogs, which fulfilled the word of Elijah the Tishbite that he had given to Ahab and Jezebel after they killed Naboth in his vineyard, saying, in Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. So God suffered long with the wickedness of the house of Ahab. A long time. Gave them a long time to repent, but his long suffering came to an end. Does it make you think of anything that's going on in our world today? You know, you wonder why God hasn't judged this country. He's long-suffering. He's giving people time to repent. But make no mistake, if they don't repent, judgment will come. Judgment's coming. It's going to come. And it came to the house of Ahab because they didn't repent. And he sent his judgment, and he began to destroy the wickedness. Jezebel's dead. Jehoram's dead. Azariah's now dead. He was the king of Judah. But he was related to that wickedness, and he received that counsel, and God destroyed it. Verse 10, then it says, but when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God, 6 years, safe place. Where should we hide the kid, you know? Oh, put him in the temple. He'll be safe there. She'll never go in there. So that's what they did. They hid him in the house of God for 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. Now here, we see that evil has no conscience. It really doesn't. At one time, I think that was hard for us to understand in this country. It's not so hard for us to understand anymore, but it's something that's good to understand. Evil has no conscience. When Athaliah realizes that her son, Ahaziah, is dead. Now, remember, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she had married Jehoram, the king of Judah. And they have a son, Jehoram, or Ahaziah. I know, it's real confusing. And they have this daughter, Jehoshabath. Well, when Athaliah realizes her son, Ahaziah, is dead, not only does she not mourn his death, she then goes and kills all of his sons. Those were her grandsons. Some of you are grandparents. Can you imagine that? Going out and killing your grandchildren? She killed all of her grandsons because with them out of the way, she could be king. How could she do that? How could she be capable of something like that? Well, she could do it because like her parents, she was a worshiper of Baal. She was a Baal worshiper. And here's what we need to understand. The devil himself is behind every false system of worship, every one of them. Whether it be the worship of Baal or Allah or Mary, any false system of worship, the devil is behind it. And he is at war with all that is of God. Now, I didn't say he's at war with God because that would be giving him way too much credit. You know, nobody can even close to be at war with God and think they can't win. You know, there's no, but he's at war with all that is of God. And that includes us. And he has no conscience. You see, how does evil do this? How are they capable? There's no conscience with evil. You see, Satan sears the conscience of those that do his will. Turn real quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, now the Spirit expressly, it speaketh expressly. It doesn't just speak, it speaketh expressly. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is not speaking of unbelievers. This is speaking of the church now. They departed from the faith. Why? How does that happen? Because they're not serving the Lord. They're serving themselves. They're getting bad counsel. They're not getting good teaching. And they start giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. They don't have any conscience. How can people do that? It doesn't bother them. They've been serving Satan. He made their heart so hard. He seared their conscience that they don't feel bad about it. They don't have those thoughts about like how they made someone else feel. And there's something else going on here at work more than meets the eye. There was a prophecy given in Genesis chapter 3, one of the earliest ones, if you remember. Verse 14 and 15, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the woman does not have a seed. In that prophecy, the Lord said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. You see, the woman doesn't have a seed. That speaks of the male part of the fertilization process. That's something that comes from the male. But here in Genesis, it speaks of the seed of the woman. And what that is, it's a reference to the virgin birth. And so it speaks of the birth of Christ. That's what's being talked about here. It's a prophecy that Satan will seek to destroy the lineage of the Messiah so that he can destroy the work of the Messiah, so that he can keep the Messiah from being born. That's what's taking place. This is something that we see throughout all of the Bible. All the way through the Old Testament, Satan is at work seeking to destroy the lineage of the Messiah. You look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them had wives that were barren for a period of time. They had to pray for those women against their barrenness. Now, there's a spiritual truth to that. But the bride can be barren, but there's a practical reality to it. Satan was at work trying to keep the lineage of the Messiah from being born. And it just goes on and down. Part of the reason, I believe, for a long time I could not figure out, why did God send Jacob and his sons into Egypt? He told Abraham, don't go down there. Isaac tried to go and he wouldn't let him. Why did he send Jacob down there? Well, I'll give you my opinion and you can decide for yourself. Right before that, you have the story about Judah going into what he thinks is a harlot, you know. And it ended up being his daughter-in-law. But you see, that was the lineage of the Messiah. And I think the Lord said, man, things are getting so bad here. It's getting so out of hand. I got to get these people out of here. So he picked them up and he sent them. Do you remember where they went in Egypt? They went into Goshen. The Egyptians loathed shepherds. So he put them in Egypt because they were isolated there. And it's my personal belief that for all that time they were in Egypt, 400 years, God was preserving the lineage of the Messiah. And till such a time, it was time for them to come out. And even then, it was attacked. But you see, we see the attack right here. This attack right here. In this woman doing what she's done. She's attacking that lineage. And it's interesting, the line of Christ now, because of what Athaliah did, it's down to one person. So what she was doing was not just a power grab. I mean, she probably thought that, you know, she's serving herself. She wants to be king. But she was being moved by Satan. Because when you serve yourself, you serve Satan, remember? She's being moved by Satan to destroy the lineage of Christ, and she nearly succeeded. But this woman, Jehoshabeth, her own daughter, whose name means fullness or oath of the Lord, she hides the one remaining son of Ahaziah, and it was her nephew, Joash. And in doing that, she preserved the lineage of Christ. Why do you think she did that? This gal, Jehoshabeth, why do you think she did? Why isn't she like everybody? Why isn't she like her brother? Why isn't she doing evil in the sight of the Lord? Why isn't she like her mother? Why isn't she following in the ways of the house of Ahab? She's got that blood in her veins. It'd be pretty easy for her to go that way, don't you think? I mean, we talked about how easy it is to influence people into wickedness. So why wasn't she? Her mother had already killed her own grandchildren. She knows she's risking her life by doing it, so why did she do it? Well, we're not told. But here's what we are told. She married a man of God. She married a priest by the name of Jehoiada. His name means knowledge of the Lord. And as we have previously discussed, never underestimate the influence of those that you choose to align yourself with in this life. Don't underestimate that. Why do people do what they do in this life? You ever think about that? Why do people do what they do? I read today one of Charles Manson's followers got paroled. Some of you don't even know who Charles Manson is, you know. But, you know, Charles Manson, why did he do what he did? You know, he killed a bunch of people, man. He was a cult leader. He got his people to kill people. Why did he do that? Why do people do what they do in life? Why do people make the choices that they make in life? Why do you think it is? Have you thought about that? Why do you do what you, the choices that you made today, why did you make the choices that you made? Well, for me, it comes down to one of two reasons. Either because they're serving the Lord or they're serving themselves. It all goes back to that. And here in these passages, it seems to suggest that the choice that we make in regard to that, to serve the Lord or to serve ourselves, is in no small part influenced by those that we align ourselves with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners." That word communication, it means companionship or company. Don't be deceived. Evil company, evil companionship corrupts good manners. You are influenced by the people that you spend time with. you choose to spend time with. Sometimes you don't have a choice, like on your job. You maybe can't choose who you spend your time with. You know, but those probably aren't the real, real dangerous people. They can be. You got to be careful. It's the people that you choose, Those are the people that'll get you. You got to be careful about those people, because Paul said, don't be deceived about this. You know, don't think, well, I can handle it, or I'm mature enough, or I'm strong enough. Nobody is. Those influences are real. And this chapter brings that out. And we have to be careful. Do you know that Athaliah was the only woman to ever sit upon the throne of Israel? The only one. And think about when that happened. Think about the people of this nation, the people that were trying to hold fast to the Lord. You know, as far as they know, she killed all the kids. Now she's the king. You know, it must have seemed to them like the word of God had failed. You remember, God promised David, you'll never fail to have a son sit on the throne. Remember that? And by the way, that promise still holds true, because Jesus is going to be raised up to sit on the throne again. He's of the lineage of David. See, that's what that prophecy meant. It was, the Messiah is going to come through your line, David. And man, you think it wasn't tested in his family? Look at his kids. They were a disaster. Satan was trying to wreck that whole thing. But at this time, the people think that it's failed. The word of God has failed. It's not come to pass. Athaliah killed all the sons of Ahaziah. Well, all but one. And he was hid. They just didn't know it. See, the word of God will never fail to come to pass, ever. Even when it seems like all is lost, all is not lost, because you don't know what God has hid. You just don't know. So don't ever buy into that lie that God's word has failed or that it has not come to pass. When that happens, when you think that's happened, you just don't understand. You just don't understand what God's doing or what he's got reserved or, you know, what's been hid. God's word will never fail to come to pass. And in the seventh year of Jehoiada, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehonan, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri, into covenant with him. And they went about in Judah, and they gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the chiefs of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. Now, just put yourself in this place. Athaliah is reigning. She's a Baal worshiper. The house of God was in shambles. No one was even going there hardly anymore. And this guy, Jehoiada, he goes around and he gathers the kings, the priests. And they went about in Judah. They got the Levites out of the cities. And just think about that. Think about the practicality. They're thinking, okay, you know, let's get this done. This is the work of the ministry now. And so they gathered the Levites and the chiefs of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the congregation now made a covenant. So the people now too, you and I would have been there. We've been brought into this now together. And the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto all them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you entering in on the Sabbath of the priests and of the Levites shall be porters of the doors. And a third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let none come into the house of the Lord, save the priests, and they that minister of the Levites, they shall go in, for they are holy. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. They're in the court now. And the Levites shall compass the king round about. He's only 7 years old. Every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever else cometh into the house, he shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. And so Jehoiada split these guys into three companies. Athaliah's sons had torn the temple apart. We'll read that later. The worship of the Lord was no longer taking place there. And so Jehoiada set a guard so that when they bring Jehoash into the temple, it will be safe. In verse 8 it says, so the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them, and that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had dismissed not the courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. And he set all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and the temple, by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son, and they put upon him the crown, and they gave them the testimony, and they made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, God save the king. Joash was 7 years old at this time. The line of David has not been lost. It's once again setting upon the throne, just as God had promised that it would. Think what that must have meant to the people. They thought God had failed them. They thought God wasn't at work. It sure seemed like that. How could God let this go on, you know? Why isn't God doing something? Well, he was in his time. They just had to wait to see it. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes at the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. That's the pot calling the kettle black. I love it that it says the people of the land rejoiced. You know why they rejoiced? Because they see the promise of God safely in front of them. There is a king to sit upon the throne. You see, without him, there'd be no Messiah. Oftentimes, it may seem as if the promises of God have failed, but they never do. Athaliah, she cries out, treason, treason. That's treason. That's the, in this case, the definition of what she's saying there, that's the act of overthrowing one's government. Treason, treason. She's right. That's what's happening. Her government is getting overthrown. But it's a good thing because they're overthrowing her wicked rule. How we clearly here see the battle that rages. Do you see it? You do see it. It's light versus dark. That's what's going on. It's good versus evil. And we see the people that are caught up in that battle. We see there are sides. We see there are those fighting for good and there are those fighting for evil. And there's probably many more that are just oblivious, you know. There's always that. But there are those that are in the battle, and we see that. A lot of them are fighting for evil, but there are those that are fighting for good. And as it was then, so it is now. Athaliah is a picture of all those that rebel against God. And it may seem for the present like they are succeeding in their rebellion. It may seem in the present like God's word has failed or that he's not doing anything. But sooner or later, all those that rebel against God find themselves on the losing end. God will prevail. The king will sit upon the throne with the testimony of God. The people of God, the people of God will rejoice. And those that are not of God will be destroyed. We, as the people of God, are in a battle. We're in a battle of truth. You and I, right now, we're living in the midst of that battle, and it's raging. There's a battle being fought on the battleground of this town, this county, this state, this country, this world, every single day right now for truth. There's a battle that's being fought. And there's much at stake. It's important that we understand how to fight this battle. It's fought differently today than it was here in 2 Chronicles. But no mistake, make no mistake, it still must be fought. The lives of many people are at stake. And because of that, we need to pray and continue to pray that the Lord would help us fight this battle. And he would teach us how to fight it, and he would strengthen us to fight it. Maybe that we would fight it, you know, that we'd get in the battle. I mean, it begins right in your own heart. That's where the battle begins. Who are you going to serve? You're going to serve the Lord, or you're going to serve yourself? Because if you're serving yourself and you go try to serve the Lord, you're not going to do any good. You got to get it right in your heart first. You got to serve the Lord. And that you got to fight that battle every day. But it's a battle that you can win. If you be still and learn to hear God and learn to walk in the victory that's already been won. That victory was won upon the cross. It's not easy to fight and win that battle, but it can be done. We can walk in victory. We can overcome sin. You and I, we can find victory over besetting sin. You know what besetting sin is? It's sin that just kicks the tar out of you, that you can't seem to find, you can't seem to get it out of your life. I think everybody has at least one besetting sin, some area that just keeps besetting you, you know, like setting you back. It just keeps knocking you down. It might, you know, it could be, well, I'll tell you what it is. I can tell you the area of which it is, because those sins fall into one of three areas. John wrote about it in 1 John chapter 2:16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world." So it's all one of those three sins, the lust of the flesh. And we could go through those, you know. They're a lot of times sexual. They could be other comforts of, you know, other ways that you find to comfort yourself, that's sin, that goes beyond what is godly and becomes sin. The lust of the eyes, and that typically has to do with worldly possessions and things like that, you know, covetousness and things of that nature. And then the pride of life, and that has to do with power and control. That's where jealousy fits in and things like that. And one of those three places, the book of Hebrews talks about that sin which doth so easily beset us. We're supposed to lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us, because there's that sin that doth so easily beset us. And, you know, you probably know what your besetting sin is, and you're struggling and fighting against it. Well, you can find victory over that. Oh, it's easy to be beset, isn't it? Nobody's perfect, amen? But that doesn't mean we can't find victory. And, you know, how do you find victory? Maybe somebody is really struggling with besetting sin. I understand that. But I want you to be encouraged, not condemned, to know that God will help you. And you know, the Lord, when the children of Israel settled the promised land, the Lord said, "You got to drive out the nations. I'm going to go before you, but you got to drive them out. You got to kill them. You got to kill every one of them. And you know those nations, those Canaanite nations, is a picture of the flesh. You got to kill your flesh if you want to serve the Lord. See, that's their inheritance. You want to enter into their inheritance, take the land. God told Joshua, every place the sole of your foot treads, that's yours, but you got to take it. And see, you got an inheritance that's been put before you. It's been given to you, but you have to take that. And to do that, you have to put the flesh to death. You have to drive out the enemy. Joshua and those guys, they had to go and fight those battles. They were to kill every man, woman, and child. They were to leave no remnant of those nations. But they didn't do it. They did good while Joshua was there, and while the guys after Joshua, and then that next generation, they didn't continue to fight the good fight. And they started allowing those nations to remain. They began to, become like them. And you know what happened? They lost everything. God cast them out of their own land. You see, that's a picture of our walk in Christ. It's a battle that you and I are fighting every day. And we can win that battle, but we have to do it God's way. You can get victory over sin in your life. You will never be perfect. Neither will I. But that doesn't mean we can't find victory. And that doesn't mean we can't fight every day and learn how to walk in victory. And it's important that you learn how to do that. Do you know how to walk in victory over your sin? It's by obedience. And you say, well, that doesn't help me. I don't know what that means. I understand that. Because I have been there. Here's my advice to you. Go and learn what that means. Get up, get into the Word, and learn to hear God, and the Spirit will guide you into how much truth? John 16:13, all truth. He'll guide you, and you will learn. And when you, and it doesn't happen overnight. The Lord told the nation of Israel, you got to go in there and drive these nations out, but I'm not going to do it all in one day. It's going to be little by little. Because otherwise, he said, these beasts of the kingdom would overrun the place, you know. I think the Lord's saying, look, you're going to have to fight this battle every day. You're not going to get complete victory all at once. It's going to be a long, you're going to have to wage a long war, because if it was any other way, we'd get too prideful. And God wants to keep us humble. And one of the way that God best humbles us is to let us get our tails kicked. Ever have that happen? You ever have Amalek just come and kick the living tar out of you? Your flesh rise up and just whoop up on you, and you feel like you're the worst sinner on the face of the earth. Ever have that happen? You people have never had that happen? Man, what's wrong with me? I guess I'm not like you. Well, that's terribly humbling, isn't it? That's a good thing. That's a good time to go to God and cry out. And that's the process. And don't lose heart in that process. Because if you keep fighting and you don't quit, God will give you victory. And it's simple, the victory that he'll give you. And when he gives it, you'll see it and you do it. You learn to do that, and God will give you that victory. And then you have to fight the battle of keep doing that every day. And you have to keep doing it. Little by little, taking the land, driving out the enemy, taking that inheritance, possessing that ground. It's conquered ground, right? It was conquered upon the cross, but we have to possess it. We have to die to ourselves daily. They weren't doing that. The people that we're reading about, not many of them were doing that. They had bad influences. We got to be careful. That's why it's important to come together and study God's Word. That's why it's important to get up and read the Word. It influences you to die to self and to live for Christ. That's the only way to walk in the light. You can't live for yourself and serve God. You just can't do it. It's easy. Oh, there's churches that will teach you how. You can have it both ways. but you won't have any power. You'll struggle with terrible condemnation. You'll have no joy, and you're not going to store up treasure in heaven. But that's not God's best for us. So, in closing, I want to say this. Don't lose heart. Maybe you're in a Euroclodon. I can't even say it. You know, it's a no small tempest. Maybe it seems like you can't see the sun, the moon. You can't see anything. Just keep trusting the Lord. Keep getting yourself to that place. Get yourself to God's word every day. And when it's time, he'll give you what you need. It's going to be a still small voice. You can't get it in the busied place. You and I have to get to that place where we put our devices down and we just pick up our Bibles. That's one of the reasons I don't read my Bible in the morning on my computer, because I'm too tempted to look at my email or, you know, check my trail cams, you know, or stupid stuff like that. I do want to hear God. For me, probably for a lot of you, taking up my cross daily, that's where it starts, is getting my vile body, my carcass, up out of bed and sitting in his presence. And I have found that that's the key to this walk in Christ. It begins and ends right there. So, a lot to take in. You know, there's so much more that could be brought out here. And maybe God ministered something else to you. The stories of these people, which are true stories, lives that were lived and wrecked because they didn't listen. But God's faithful, and God's word, they had the word of God, but they didn't seek it. Their influences were bad. So we just need to keep our influences good, and we need to get before the Lord, and he'll do the work, and he'll drive out the enemy. We got to put it to death, but he'll do it as long as we're obedient. Amen. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, I think that old song goes, but to trust and obey. It's not a scripture, but it's good counsel. There is good counsel in the word, the counsel that points you to God. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage before us, these passages before us today. Knowing that your word is living and active and you ministered to us exactly what we needed tonight. It was there. Your spirit guiding us into the truth. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd hear, each of us, and have what you needed us to hear. And I pray that as we go from here, we'll hold fast to that. That will be our influence. We'll not forget it. And that would have a power, an influential power in our lives to keep us serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.